The title of this lecture is The Figures of Speech and the Holy Scripture. How many of you listening to this lecture have ever studied a foreign language? If you have, you will be acquainted with many idiomatic phrases that, if translated into English, would be absurd, and indeed they would be downright laughable. But let us not get the big head, because some of our figures of speech in English, I mean the ones that we use all the time, which we use in everyday, ordinary conversation, are utterly ridiculous when viewed literally. That is, if you take them down into their elements and look at them exactly what is said, you would find that many of our expressions that we use in every ordinary speech, everyday speech, is nothing more than complete absurdity. That is, if taken literally. This is especially true with a figure of speech which is known as a hyperbole. Now, a hyperbole is a Greek term, but it really means something that is an exaggeration. And it's used time and again in all languages. We have it in our English language, and in every language of the world, we have certain figures called hyperboles. Now, as I said before, it means an exaggeration. And since this lecture is about figures of speech and the Holy Scripture, well, would we expect hyperboles to appear in the Scriptures? Well, the answer is yes. They do occur. And in fact, they occur with great profusion. Indeed, I would say that as far as the Holy Scripture is concerned, there are more figures of speech within the writings of the Holy Scripture than you can find in normally any English writing or English conversation on earth today. And that is a fact. Now, we have hyperboles ourselves, even in English. And I'll tell you, when you look at them literally, they become very absurd. But we all know what they mean, and we don't look on them as being something that's ridiculous at all, as long as we understand the context in which they are stated. Let me give you an example, which I think most of us are very well aware of. Let's say you are very hungry. You haven't eaten for two or three meals or something like that, so you're very hungry. And you might say to a companion of yours that's going out to a meal with you, you know, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You might say something like that. In actual fact, I've said that several times. And in actual fact, a horse is an unclean animal as far as the Scripture is concerned. But for the past 20 to 25 years, I've been using that expression, and many of my theological friends in a former denomination who would not eat horse at all have used that expression as well. Now, did we really mean that we are so hungry that we would eat a horse? Of course not. I mean, you wouldn't eat horse meat. It's not a matter that you would. And indeed, if you are so hungry that you could eat a horse, well, my, a horse sometimes could weigh as much as 1,500 pounds. I ask you, how in the world could you eat a horse? All of a horse, including its tail, its mane, and its hoofs. Now, could you possibly do that? No. But on the other hand, if I came to you, if I were very hungry, or you came to me, and I was in that state, I might well say to you, you know, I am so hungry I could eat a horse. And you wouldn't think anything about it whatsoever. Now, if you did, obviously, it would be you who would be the ridiculous one, not me. Because on this hand here, you would say, well, he is just giving a figure of speech. And of course, that is what I would be doing. Now, would anyone take such a statement as, I am so hungry I could eat a horse? Would they take such a statement literally? Of course not. First of all, we don't like horse meat. And even if we were very hungry, I doubt seriously if any of us could ever eat a whole horse. So we couldn't. Now, this is in the English language, and I could give 100 more expressions like that, indeed, probably 1,000. And you would all be aware of them. And these expressions do not offend you in any way, because we're very well acquainted with them. The point is, we use expressions like these all the time, and we think nothing about them. They are simple expressions that are common, but they are not meant to be taken literally. Now, isn't that the fact? Of course. Now, in the Bible, there are such figures of speech. Indeed, any common language, any language that is used by any person, no matter what it is, has hyperboles and many other types of figures of speech, which, if taken literally, would be very ridiculous indeed. The Hebrew language is no exception. And even in the Old Testament, we find many such figures of speech which are not intended to be taken literally, and I'm going to show you a few in just a moment. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the Greek language is not as much influenced by figures of speech. I said not as much. It still is, but not as much, perhaps, as the Hebrew. But most of the writers, in fact, I would say almost all of them, with the possible exception of Luke, who was a Gentile, undoubtedly, but most of the writers of the New Testament who wrote in Greek, wrote through the influence of Hebrew, a Hebrew environment. Though they wrote in Greek, they used Hebrew expressions rather repletely, I would say, throughout their writings. And though they wrote in Greek, you see the Hebrew coming out all in all types of places. But in the Hebrew language, you'll find that there are far more figures of speech, frankly, an abundance of use of them in the Holy Scripture than you would find in the English language. They very much used figures of speech in ways that you and I would not do. Not only is this found in the Hebrew language, but almost all Semitic languages. Now, when I say Semitic, I mean those languages which come from the patriarch Shem. This is a misnomer, I realize it is, but I hope that people will understand what I mean by the term Semitic languages. It would be languages like ancient Syriac, a Babylonian language, the Arabic language in its various forms today, and of course the Hebrew language, which we find presently in Israel, as well as in the Bible. All of these languages of the Middle East, the types I've mentioned here, are what are known as in scholarly circles as Semitic languages. It simply means that they have a certain flair of expressing themselves or ways of expressing themselves which are fundamentally different than you might find in Indo-European languages like those of the Russians or the Poles or the French or the English or, let's say, the African languages or whatever, the Chinese in particular, and places like that. We find that the languages will differ tremendously one from another. But the Semitic languages, of which Hebrew is a major part, and indeed the Old Testament, whether it's written in Hebrew or Syriac, and some of the New Testament is written in ancient Syriac, we find that they are Semitic languages, and they are having in their expressions many, many forms of figures of speech which you and I would not use today. Now, I personally have been in the Middle East on many, many different occasions. I and my family have spent over a year of our lives in Israel at an archaeological excavation down there on five different separate years during the summer. Many of you may be aware that that is the case. Well, while there, I got to know many Jewish friends and many Arabic friends. And all of them, though they speak different languages, their normal languages that they use are Semitic. The Arabs, of course, speak Arabic, various forms of that, and the Jews speak what is known as modern Hebrew. But it's a reflection of the biblical Hebrew, very definitely indeed, and there's no doubt about that. Well, I have talked to many of my friends down there, Arabic friends in particular, who use the expressions, Arabic expressions all the time, and I have been amazed at when they even translate them into English of how absurd some of them really become. Now, this is actually the fact. Now, they will tell me, however, that some of our English expressions are very absurd, too, when you translate them into Arabic. I knew a man. He's dead now, but he was a great friend of mine, and I knew him very well when I was in Israel. And one day, I met him on the street. He was a building contractor, a very intelligent individual, one of great intellect and all of that, but I found him to be in rather a distressed state. This was my second year of being down there on the archaeological excavation. I knew him very well, and he came up to me and he said, "Dr. Martin, I am in trouble." Now, I said, "What's wrong?" Now, before I go into this in great detail, let me tell you this, that there were several other of his friends and relatives around when he told me this. And he came to me because I guess he felt a little comfort in me in some way. I don't know how. But he said, "I am in great distress." The others around me heard what he had to say. And I said, "Well, what's wrong?" And he said, "Well, some of the construction has not proved to be just exactly the way I want it. And the only way out of it is for me to kill myself." And I said, "Now, wait a minute." I said, "Joseph, you shouldn't want to kill yourself." He said, "That's the only way out. I've got to kill myself." And I said, don't kill yourself. He said, well, I'm going to. And I said, when are you going to? He said, tonight I'm going to kill myself. I've got to kill myself. Now, this is humorous to me now when I think back on the whole thing, but it wasn't humorous to me at all when I heard him saying that, because I was very upset myself. I said, now, Joseph, under no circumstances should you do anything like this. It's not that severe, and indeed it wasn't, but he said he was going to kill himself. Now, I noticed all of the friends around him and his relatives, they didn't seem to be too concerned about the whole matter. They just kept talking, chit-chatting, and everything like that. And here I was, hearing he was going to kill himself. I was grabbing him by the shoulders. I was shaking him. I said, under no circumstance are you going to kill yourself. And he said, I'm going to. I'm going to. But his friends and relatives didn't seem to be too interested at all. And I said, what in the world's going on here? But I finally convinced him, I thought, he shouldn't kill himself. But as we were leaving, he said, I'm going to kill myself tonight. Well, I went on home to my wife. I told her what the situation was. She was upset about the whole matter, but no one else seemed to be upset about it. Well, I couldn't do anything about it that evening. But the next morning, you know, I saw him on the front lawn of his home in Jerusalem. He was happy. He was joyful. There wasn't any problem whatsoever. And I said, I thought you were going to kill yourself last night. And he said, well, I was. But tonight, today, there was no problem whatsoever. In other words, it was just an expression of speech. He had no intention of killing himself. But the only way he could express his emotions to me and to everybody around him was to go to the extreme, you might say. And really, in Semitic languages, I'm giving you this as one example. And of course, it's not necessarily proper in all situations. I understand that. But still, at the same time, I think it gives a principle. You know, in Semitic languages, they even in the Bible, they tend to go to extremes. If something is bad, it's the worst you ever heard of. If something is good, it's the best you ever heard of. There doesn't seem to be any in-betweens. Now, most of us who are reared in a Western European environment, having a Germanic or an English background, coming primarily through the Greek and maybe even the Romans, for Roman influence to a certain extent, we tend to look on things rather practically. We don't like too many figures of speech in our language, but we still use them today. As I said for a moment ago, I'm hungry as a horse. Well, we're not as hungry as a horse ever. But on the other hand, we use expressions like that. But in the Middle East, they use them quite a bit. And indeed, in everyday speech, it's either an extreme one way or an extreme another. I had to learn my lessons on that. And since that time, and talking with many of my friends in Israel, in Arabic countries, in Turkey, and various other places of that nature, I have learned generally how they express themselves. And they express themselves in extremes. Now, in the Bible, do you know, you find the same thing. Where do these people of the Middle East, who have lived there for generations, get their expressions of extremity, as I could call it? Well, they get them from their ancestors. And where did their ancestors get them? Well, they got them from theirs. And it goes on back and on back and on back. And I'll tell you, you can find the whole thing reflected in the Holy Scripture, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is a cognate language of Hebrew, you might say. And the Greek of the New Testament is nothing more than a reflection of the Old Testament ways of expressing things. Now, if we can see these expressions of speech that are used by the people of the Middle East, we can begin to appreciate and to understand what they were trying to say. And you must comprehend one thing. In the Middle East, they tend to exaggerate by figures of speech far more than you and I would ever do. And you know the problem with us today? We who are Americans or British or Australians or Germans, or Swiss, or even Italians to a certain extent, I mean speaking the Italian language or whatever, we tend to make everything, or try to, very literally understood. And let me tell you, we get ourselves into a heap of trouble when we begin to comprehend what the Scripture is telling us, because the prophets of the Old Testament, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the priests, and even the apostles, and may I say, even our Lord Himself, use language which was pertinent to the time period in which they were talking and within the linguistic environment in which they lived. And we are living 2,000 years away from the time, and indeed we're talking in a language which is entirely foreign to the ancient Hebrew or to the Greek of the New Testament, which in a sense is a reflection of the Hebrew. And that's where we get ourselves into deep trouble. For example, Semitic languages, as I said before, of which Hebrew is a part, and the Greek of the New Testament, as I said before, is a reflection of, they're filled with figures of speech which, if taken literally, would be absolutely absurd. And the Bible is no exception. What type of language did God's Holy Spirit use to be able to express to his people at the time the divine truths of God? Well, the only language he could use, or the Holy Spirit could use, to express himself to Hebrews would be Hebrew. Or, of the New Testament, if they were greatly influenced by the Hebrew language, the only type of literary type of understanding that they could use would be that which the people could comprehend at the time. The trouble with us is we are living in the 20th century. We do not have the same background that they do, and we read the Bible, Revelation, about what God's prophets, apostles, and even Christ himself said in the context in which they do, and 9 chances out of 10, we will take the things literally when they didn't mean it literally at all. Like that man I was telling you about, he had no intention of killing himself. And all of his friends and relatives around weren't concerned about it at all, though they were a little concerned about his feelings. But they knew he wasn't going to kill himself. But Ernest Martin, and when I talked to my wife about it, we thought he was, because no one acts that way in our environment, you see. But they did it down there, and everybody else was doing it. So you've got to understand the difference between one type of language and another. And I'll tell you this, if people can just begin to comprehend what the Old Testament and the New Testament, even in Greek, which is a reflection of the Hebrew and all of that, what the apostles and even Christ himself were saying, I'll tell you, 9/10 of the problems would be solved on the matters of punishment, of hell, of rewards, and everything of that nature. The Semitic languages are prone to exaggeration, and we find it in the Bible itself. Let me give you some examples which I think may be very interesting to you. In 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11, we have the nation of Israel, as far as population is concerned, compared to the sand of the seashore for multitude. Read it there in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11. The sand of the seashore equals Israel. Well, the sand of the seashore. I would ask a person to go down to the Mediterranean from Jerusalem, go down to Tel Aviv, which is on the seashore, look at a square mile, if we have to, or a mile of coastland there on the Mediterranean. Start counting all of the grains of sand that you can possibly find, and I'll tell you, before you would get a quarter of the way through a mile of it, you would have accomplished the number of Israel before you even got there. In fact, if you went throughout the whole coastland of Israel, the sand of the seashore, you would have literally tens of billions of grains of sand. Tens of billions, hundreds of billions. But what if you took all the sand that was on the seashore in Egypt? What about all the sand on the seashore in Syria? What about all the sand of the seashore in Asia Minor? What about all the sand of the seashore that's in Italy? What about all the sand of the seashore that you find throughout the entirety of the world? Honestly, you would find so many grains of sand that it would be impossible for Israel to be equated with them. But we find in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 11 that Israel is equated with the sand of the seashore. Of course, it means a great, innumerable multitude. It's a great exaggeration. It's not meant to be accepted by anybody literally. In fact, in Joshua chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, even the Canaanite nation, which was in Palestine, that the Israelites were going to conquer, also was equated as being in number equal with the sand of the seashore. Well, they couldn't possibly have been that many. But you see, it's an exaggeration. And indeed, when you go to Judges chapter 7 and verse 12, you will find that an army coming out of the eastern deserts had some camels associated with them. They had so many camels that the author of Judges said those camels equaled the sand of the seashore in multitude. Well, again, you know that that is not the case at all. In actual fact, if you'll go to Judges 7:12, you'll find the Midianites are compared to sand of the seashore. In 1 Samuel 13:5, the Philistine nation is compared to sand of the seashore. In 1 Kings 4:29, Solomon's largeness of heart is compared to sand of the seashore. In Job chapter 29 and verse 18, the days of a man's life are compared to sand of the seashore. You go to Psalm chapter 78 and verse 27, the feathered fowl in the wilderness are compared to sand of the seashore. In Isaiah 29 and verse 5, all the Gentile peoples of the world are compared to sand of the seashore. And indeed, in Jeremiah 15 and verse 8, all the widows of ancient Judah were compared to the sand of the seashore in multitude. Now, that just gives you some examples of how this expression is being used. Now, I ask you this question. Does it literally mean that all of these camels, all of these foreign peoples, all of Israel, and all of the widows of Judah equal the sand of the seashore in a literal sense? The answer, of course, is no. It did not. And it wasn't intended to be that way. Just as if I'm hungry and I meet you in a restaurant and I hadn't had anything to eat for two or three meals, I might say I'm as hungry that I could eat a horse. You know good and well I don't literally mean I want to eat horse meat, and certainly I don't want to eat a whole horse. All right. We have other expressions in the Bible which are similar to this. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they finally came to the southern borders of the land of Canaan, and the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land. They were in the land for 40 days. They finally came back to Moses, and they began to report on the condition of the cities and the people in the area of Canaan. Now, if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28 very carefully, this is what you will find. It says in the report of the Israelite spies to Moses that the cities of Canaan had walls around them, and they were very high walls. You know how high they were? Well, according to the report, they were walled up to heaven. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Have you ever seen any wall that's walled up to heaven? How far is heaven? Well, it's way up yonder. Those walls, as we know from archaeological evidence, couldn't have been any more at the highest than 100 feet. But when they were talking, they said they're walled up to heaven. They also said, we're like grasshoppers. Well, they weren't like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers about a half an inch tall at the biggest. Well, they weren't that way. But compared, they said, to these Anakim, or these giants, you know, that were in the land of Canaan, who had their walls very high, the walls were walled all the way up to heaven, and they were nothing more than grasshoppers. Well, they weren't like grasshoppers, and those walls weren't all the way to heaven. But that's the expressions that are used. Even Moses, when he talked about these cities in Canaan, he admitted in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 1, and look at that verse there, it's most interesting. He admitted that, true enough, they're walled up to heaven, but they weren't walled up to heaven literally. Of course not. Even our Lord used expressions of exaggeration. Now, I know we don't want him doing that, because sometimes we feel that if you use exaggeration, you're not telling the truth. Well, if you use ordinary language, which we use today, you can use exaggerations all over the place as long as you're not deceiving anyone in doing so. And our Lord used exaggerations time and time and time again. And let me tell you some of the major problems when it comes to a theological or prophetical nature or doctrinal nature of the Scripture has been used by English people, by German people, by American people, who don't want exaggerations to be used. You see, we don't want these things to be used. And we have put our own linguistic thoughts into the thoughts of our Lord, who was quoting primarily in Hebrew or Aramaic, and we have confused the whole issue by putting English into the Hebrew. And no wonder we have made so many drastic mistakes when it comes to understanding the Scripture of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Yes, even our Lord used expressions of exaggeration because he was speaking in the Aramaic or the Hebrew tongue at the time. Look at this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. And you're well aware of this Scripture here because it's one of the prominent ones of the Bible. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 23, he is talking about the cities of Galilee, the cities that he lived around, was very well acquainted with, and that he preached in their synagogues and all of that during his time of ministry. And here's what he said in verse 23, relative to the city of Peter. where Peter had his home, and where Christ did more of his miracles and more of his preaching than any other. The city was Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and anyone who goes to Israel today can go there and still see the remnants of that city, which was in existence at the time of Christ. Well, here is Christ speaking about that Capernaum, and he preached in it a great deal, very much indeed. In fact, if any city could be said to have more preaching in it by our Lord than any other, I don't know what it would be other than Capernaum. But you know, most of the people in Capernaum did not accept what our Lord said. So here's what Christ said concerning the city. He said in verse 23 of Matthew 11, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell," it means to Hades, to the grave. "For if the mighty works which hath been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." Now I want to ask you this question. Of course, our Lord said very clearly here that Capernaum had been exalted into heaven. Literally, had it gone into heaven? Could you go up to the streets of heaven where God the Father is, walk all around and find Capernaum there? Of course not. What does it mean, exalted to heaven? Simply, it means this, and clearly, that they had such prestige, such repute, such riches, such goodness, both material and spiritual, by the hearing of the words of Christ, that they had been exalted higher than anybody else in the entirety of Palestine, including Jerusalem. They had been exalted into heaven, almost like they were in heaven itself. How many of us, by the way, have said, if we've been in prayer, or if we've been studying the Bible intensely and come to a feeling of oneness with God, have said, you know, I feel like I'm in heaven myself. You might even say I was in heaven. But you know, you may not actually have been there, but you could have said that. All right, that's true. Well, here we find with Capernaum, our Lord himself said it had been exalted into heaven. But Capernaum, really, the city limits of it, hadn't gone into heaven. But you can see what is meant there. They had all of the spiritual and the physical blessings that could be given to a town or a city in Palestine. And yet, what happened? Christ said, "You shall be brought down to hell, to Hades, to the grave." Why? Because no more mighty works were done in any city than Capernaum. But you know what the people did? They rejected it. And I'll tell you, it wasn't long after our Lord gave this teaching. In fact, in about 70 A.D., or 66 to 67, 68, 69 A.D., the city of Capernaum was destroyed, and you know, you never heard of it from that time forward until it was rediscovered about 1896 by some Catholic Franciscan monks who were in the area. And today we know where it was. That's quite true. We can see its former grandeur, and it was a beautiful city. But just as Christ said, it shall be brought down to hell, that is, to Hades, to destruction. And it was completely and utterly destroyed in the war of the Romans with the Jews from 66 to 70 A.D. And perhaps it was destroyed a little bit later on, too. But we heard nothing of Capernaum after that, but it had been exalted into heaven. Now, I ask you this question, was it literally brought up to heaven? The answer is no, and we all know that. Our Lord, was he lying when he said it was in heaven? Of course not. He was simply using Hebrew type of expressions which would express very carefully and clearly what he meant. And anybody living at the time would certainly have not taken him literally. This is also shown in Jeremiah 51 and verse 53, where it says that Babylon, the city of Babylon, had been mounted up to heaven. It itself had gone to heaven, but it hadn't gone to heaven. It meant in power, in prestige, in the eyes of people in the world. It looked like it was in heaven with God's throne. That's Jeremiah 51 and verse 53. But that wasn't the actual truth. Even the king of Babylon, in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, which many people say, because the word Lucifer is used, refers, they say, to Satan the devil. And you know what? It says of this king of Babylon that he would ascend and did ascend into heaven. Well, Capernaum ascended to heaven. We find also that Babylon, as a city in Isaiah 51, was in heaven. And here we have the king of Babylon ascending to heaven. And you know what people today do of our Western world? We come along and say, well, that Lucifer is not the king of Babylon. It's got to be Satan the devil. And he actually did ascend into heaven and try to become amongst the stars of God. What utter nonsense. And I put it that way because they, the people who say that, do not understand the biblical expressions that are being used. Even our Lord himself exaggerated many points, which, if taken literally, would be absurd. But really, they are not when understood from a Hebrew point of view. Take a look at the mustard seed. You know, he spoke about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed. Let's turn to Matthew, I should say Mark in this case, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 30. And here's what we read. This is Christ speaking. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." Now notice that. He says that the mustard seed is less, he means the smallest, than all the seeds that be in the earth. Not just a few parts of the earth, but all the seeds of the earth. It's the smallest. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, than all plants. The mustard becomes greater than all plants, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Mark chapter 4, verses 30, 31, and 32. Now, I ask this question. Is the mustard seed actually the smallest seed that can be found in all the earth, even in the earth of Palestine? Well, of course not. The mustard seed is probably about as big as the head of a straight pin. Maybe many of you have seen them, the type of mustard seed that he's talking about here. It is small, that is quite true, but my, there must be at least 500 varieties of seeds, perhaps 1,000, maybe far more than that, that were in Palestine at the time Christ said this, that were far smaller than any mustard seed. And indeed, he says it grows into the largest of herbs or plants. Well, there are all types of plants which are larger than in the earth, particularly than the mustard seed. In fact, they didn't have bananas, I know, in the Middle East at the time. But have you ever seen a banana seed? Just cut open a banana one time and take a look at one of those tiny seeds in there. But I'll tell you what will happen. You'll find a banana, which, by the way, does grow at the present time in Israel because they've imported them there. They grow at least twice as high as any mustard plant would ever grow, and from a much, much smaller seed. And indeed, you can see seeds going through the air, you know, all types of air during the pollen season and all of that in Israel. Everyone knew that the mustard seed wasn't the smallest, and it certainly didn't grow into the largest. Now, our Lord, I guess, could be considered as telling a falsehood here. Literally speaking, that is true, but listen, our Lord is not giving any falsehood. He was saying that the mustard seed is very small, it was the proverbial type of expression he was using, and that it becomes very large. And that's all that he meant. But you know, here we are in the Western world, we don't want to accept him the way that the people of the time accepted him in a Hebrew type of environment. We want to do it our Germanic or English or our Greek and Roman way or American way. And as a result of that, we're either going to have him telling the exact truth literally or we're not going to accept him. Well, of course, what nonsense. Our Lord used language which was conducive to the understanding of the people at the time, and he was doing it in Hebrew. Hebrew is filled with exaggerations. They are rampant. This is especially true in regard to some of the doctrines of the Bible. Now let's look at something here which might be important to us. Because you see, many of us and many of our preachers today will use expressions which are intended primarily as figures of speech, which most people of the Middle East would have understood clearly. But you know what we do? We turn them into literality, and we make God out to be one of the most horrendous persons that you could possibly imagine because we misunderstand Scripture. Now, I want to show you something here regarding punishments. You know, when our Lord was here on this earth, he preached for 3.5 years after living for about 33.5 years. He was finally crucified on a cross, and then he was put in a tomb. That tomb was a rock-hewn tomb, which was found just outside the gates of Jerusalem. He stayed in that tomb, covered up by swaddling bands and all of that, for 3 days, it says. And then on a Sunday morning very early, and if you don't think it is a Sunday morning, get our exposition, which shows that it is the case, he came out of that tomb alive again after being there for 3 days. And he had been in a condition of death for the three-day period. Now, where was he, though, by the time he died on the cross, when he gave up the Spirit, and by the time he came back to life 3 days later in Jerusalem on that early Sunday morning? Well, we find the Apostle Peter telling us some events or some things about all of this. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 29, here's what you're going to find. Here's what Peter said. Men and brethren, he was speaking to the Jews at the time, some 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and he knew, Peter knew by this time that Christ had been resurrected from the dead, and he was telling the people about it. He said, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, on the throne of David. Now, I want you to notice verse 31. Here's what Peter said. He, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So David gave in prophecy, and it's quoted here by Peter in from the book of Psalms, that Christ's soul was not to be left in hell. Now that is what the English translation says, but the Greek says his soul was not to be left in Hades. Where was Christ for the 3 days in which he was dead? It says clearly here from this scripture, and there are others to corroborate it as well, that he was in hell, or I should say that he was in Hades. Now, if Christ was in Hades, what type of condition do we find Hades in, which if a person is there, and what type of condition is Hades, really? What would a person be experiencing if he was in Hades? Now, there are some people that would say, well, Hades or hell is where fire is. And a person being in Hades would be scorched. He would be in great torment. He would be in flame. He would be in a position of just having flames all around him, encompassing his whole being and all of that, especially if he was in the Hades, which we know of in the Scripture. Well, I'll tell you this. Christ went to Hades. He was in Hades for 3 days. When he came out of the grave and appeared to the women there in Jerusalem outside his sepulcher, when he was shown to Peter, and Peter saw him, and even a week later when Thomas was able to put his hands in his side and the wounds in his hand, and see that he was truly the Christ. You know something? They saw no burn marks on our Lord at all. There is nothing there that would suggest that our Lord, while he was in Hades for 3 days, was being burnt all the time. However, if you go to Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 24, you will find the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus was a poor man, and he finally went to Abraham's bosom. But where did the rich man go? If you'll read it there in Luke 16, it says he went to Hades. And it says also, and this is our Lord saying, he was in flame, he was being tormented, and here he is being able to talk to Abraham, which is way over yonder, beyond the great gulf and all of that, and they're able to speak one to another and all of that. But the Hades where this rich man was, seemingly, was a place of great fire and punishment and all of that. Did our Lord go to the same Hades? Well, there is no distinction made whatsoever in the Holy Scripture on Hades. Christ went to Hades, but no burn marks on him. But we find in this parable of Lazarus and the rich man is in Hades, and he's in torment. And he's in torment apparently just after death. Well, the point is, the whole thing is a parable, and it's a Semitic way of exaggeration to show that people who have sinned on this earth will be punished. But in this Hades that this man was, the punishment was extreme torment. You know, it's like the same thing in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, where the smoke of their torment goes up, it says, forever and ever, for the ages of the ages. But you know, that's what Hades is in figure of speech. But when it comes right down to the understanding of it, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, it says that Jesus Christ has now got victory over Hades, and that Hades will no longer exist in the future, because it says, I mean Hades as a place of punishment or anything of that nature, because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, it says that death and Hades, or hell, or Hades, are cast into the lake of fire, and they themselves are destroyed. Hades is going to come to an end one of these days. What we find, though, in the Scripture is that the Bible uses, even our Lord and the apostles, they use many expressions of exaggeration that people today, even in the Middle East, use, dealing with rewards, dealing with punishments, with all of these things. But you know, the walls of the cities of the Canaanites were not really walled up to heaven. When it says that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, a square of a cube of 1,300 miles on one side and 1,300 miles on another, it is not intended by God that that be taken literally. Of course not. We find all types of figures of speech in the Scripture. The problem with most of us is that we don't like figures of speech. Every time we come up in contact with them, most of us say that God or somebody is lying unless he means it actually. How many times have you heard from the pulpits of this land about hellfire, you know, and the fire that's there? Well, let me tell you, Christ was in Hades for 3 days, and he didn't come out being scorched, you know. Of course, we have this language in the Scripture about fire there and all of that. But you know, we also have all types of expressions of exaggerations and things like that throughout the Scripture. What we need to know is that God is a God of love. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has given us parables. And even the apostles didn't understand some of the parables that he was saying. And many of these parables have to do with rewards and punishments and things of that nature. God is a God of love. Punishments are only for a time. But there's coming a time when we'll all know that God is going to rescue all of us. Jesus Christ came into this world, as John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 says, to rescue the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for it. And I'll tell you, when we understand that love is the essential key to everything, all of these hyperboles or these figures of speech which seem to say that he is not the way that we look on him as being will all make sense. Let's understand the Scripture in the proper way, and I'll tell you, we'll rejoice in it when we do.